Acts 9:1 through 9:19. The 33rd talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 12, 1999 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Every time Ron announced the new Christmas carol, my daughters were going, yes. I don't know if that was to shorten my time or to lengthen the time of the carol. We're in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. We last looked at the evangelist Philip and his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now suddenly the scene changes and the characters change all very abruptly here into chapter 9. Let me read the first 19 or so verses and then we'll come back and talk about it. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And we'll stop there. Okay, this whole thing starts with this man named Saul. We know him later as Paul. It's very interesting. I didn't realize this until I was looking at this in preparation for this message. Luke just all of a sudden, when in the first missionary journey, when Saul goes to Crete, I think it is, maybe it's Cyprus, one of those islands, and he's in the process of explaining his adventures there on that island. He mentions that his Greek name was Paul, and from then on, he refers to him as Paul throughout the whole book of Acts. He's always been Saul up until that point, and then all of a sudden he becomes Paul. But it's not one of those things where God appears to him and makes some commitment to him or makes some promise or some covenant with him and then says, from now on your name is going to be Paul. It was Saul, but now it's going to be Paul. There's no significance of that sort to the name, as there was with Jacob turning to Israel and so on. Paul is simply the Greek version, the Greek counterpart to Saul. So it's not a change of name, it's just a question of what language he's operating in. And the only thing I can think, if there's any significance to it all, the only significance to Luke continually calling him Paul then from then on is just his recognition that Paul is working in the Gentile world from then on, for the most part, that he's just out among the Gentiles, and that's simply become his common handle from then on, because that's the culture he's operating in. But he's still the Jewish Saul right here. In fact, he's very thoroughly Jewish in this chapter, as we will see. So this man named Saul, who comes from Tarsus, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. If you'll remember, Luke has already commented on Saul's role in this. Back in chapter 7, I think it was, with the stoning of Stephen, Saul, a relatively young man at the time, aided in the process of getting Stephen stoned. And it's not exactly clear exactly what role he played, but it's described in Acts as they laid their coats at his feet. And I think I've read some places that may be more than just they physically laid their coats at his feet, but there was something perhaps symbolic going on there. That's not clear to me. But in any case, Luke has gone out of his way to say that Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen, played some role in the stoning of Stephen, and Luke comments back then that Saul gave hearty approval to what they were doing. And then we have some intervening months, at least, if not years, of persecution. And although we wouldn't know that so far from the book of Acts, it becomes evident later that Saul was a prime mover in all of that persecution. He was right there in the avant-garde of that group of Jews who were intent on putting an end to this Christianity thing that was, or this discipleship, this nonsense about Jesus that was going on. He wanted to put an end to it, and he was fervent about that and was an activist in that regard. And we see here how active he is. He has already been imprisoning believers when he could find out that they were believers. And he says later about himself, later in the book of Acts, we'll see that he says about himself that he would seek to provoke them to blaspheming God and whatever that consisted of, and then basically entrap them and imprison them. And he says, and in some cases, execute them. So this is a man who's seriously intent on putting an end to this Christianity nonsense. He hates these people. He's still breathing threats, and Luke calls it murder. He sees his spirit, his passion, his heart is a murderous heart here. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest and asks for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, these letters would be basically authorization from the high priest, and ultimately backing up the high priest, the Sanhedrin itself, would be authorization from the Sanhedrin to the Jewish leadership in Damascus, in their synagogues, to go among their midst, discover anybody among them who has declared themselves disciples of Jesus, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, and either imprison them or execute them. That's Paul's intent here. He gets those letters, asks for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is the first time we find belief in Jesus as the Messiah described by Luke as the way. He will describe it that way half a dozen more times before we end the book of Acts. But just out of the blue, all of a sudden, he's calling it the way. I don't know any more significance to that title other than what I think is probably apparent on the surface, that the believers saw that there were alternative ways, if you will, alternative ways of looking at life and reality and human existence. And they have chosen one alternative as opposed to other opposing alternatives, and they believe that the alternative that they have chosen is the right one, is the true one, is the one that's really in touch with reality, and so deserves to be called the way. But I think implicit in that is the way of living, the way of seeing life, the way of thinking about life, that belief system that really nails it, gets reality right. That's what it seems to be saying on the surface, and it's never defined for us exactly why that label is being used here. But that would make the most sense to me. So these people who describe themselves as of the way, he's supposed to ferret them out, discover them, arrest them, drag them back to Jerusalem, and either imprison them or execute them. So he asks for the letters, and he goes. He takes the journey. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, so he's almost to Damascus in Syria, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, don't be deceived by the Lord. When we say Lord, of course, it's loaded. It's pregnant with meaning. We mean that Jesus is the Messiah. We mean that he's the one sent from God. It's Lord with a capital L. But Lord was also, it's much like Spanish today. Señor is used to translate Lord. It's just a polite way of saying to somebody, it's like our sir, just a polite response in any kind of social interaction. So it's like saying, "Well, who are you, sir?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." Okay, and that's all there is in this account. We'll see in later accounts that the interaction was a little bit more complicated than that, but that's all Luke records here in chapter 9. Notice that Paul, and this is true in all the accounts, Paul in none of these accounts ever really acknowledges Jesus at this time. He doesn't acknowledge him. You don't see any sort of clear indication that he makes any kind of favorable response. This stranger shows up in some kind of weird supernatural event, says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He queries him, "Who are you?" And then this one who identifies himself as Jesus says to him, "Get up, go in the city, and I'm going to tell you what you must do." And, I mean, the most you're getting out of Paul at this point is, okay. You don't have any sort of indication of any sort of positive response here. That will be crucial in a second. The man traveled with him, stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. Later, in an account he gives later, it says that they heard something, but they didn't hear the voice. I think the way to put the two accounts together is to understand that they could tell that someone was speaking. They could tell that somebody was verbalizing something to Paul, but they couldn't. It either was not distinct enough for them, audible enough for them. They couldn't make out what was being said to Paul. So they were in no position to be witnesses to what had been said to Paul. The communication ended up being a very private thing to Paul and Paul alone. No one else was privy to what was said to him. But it was clear that somebody was saying something to Paul. Okay. Let's ask a few questions about this part of the account. What is this religious experience, and what's the role it played in Paul's life, and what does that say to us? Are we to have religious experiences? I mean, are religious experiences crucial to our conversion, to our becoming disciples of the Lord? Those are obvious questions, I think, that we need to be addressed here, because here's a very dramatic example of somebody who is heading one direction in their life, and then through this, what we might call religious experience, his life has turned around. What happened? It was about noonday, middle of the day. They drew near to Damascus. They're traveling on the road. Notice already that this is not your typical setting for some kind of self-induced or artificially induced religious experience that has its root in some kind of psycho-emotional experience. I mean, we don't know what else is going on. It's possible that there were some psychological issues that could have made him ripe for a self-induced, psychologically induced experience. But what's described here is a rather mundane journey down the road. And if that's all that it was, then this is not likely to be self-induced. This is an intervention by God, supernaturally stepping into Paul's life in a dramatic kind of way, catching him off guard, coming clearly out of the blue. Light from the sky flashed all around them, and it knocked them all down, both Paul and his companions. Everyone heard the sound. Only Paul heard the voice of Jesus discernibly speaking to him in, it says, the Hebrew dialect, which may actually have been Aramaic. No one saw anyone. There was just the voice of Jesus speaking to Paul. And for some reason, only Paul could discern the speech. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then identified himself as Jesus when Saul asked who he was. Saul was left blinded by the light for some reason, and he had to be led into the city by other people. Now, first thing to ask about this is, are we seeing here Paul's conversion? And it seems to me that the answer to that, when we look at it carefully enough, has to be no, not at all. This is not Paul's conversion. That took me by surprise, because I'm so accustomed in throughout the course of my Christian experience of just thinking that Paul was converted when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But strictly speaking, that's really not true. This is a catalyst to his conversion experience, but this is not his conversion experience. Notice what happens. He goes into the city. He's in the city blind and not eating and not drinking for 3 days. Praying, it says at one point, he prays, and as he's praying, he is appeared to in a vision and sees a man, Ananias, laying hands on him and his sight being restored. But what is this thing about not eating and not drinking? It seems to me, I mean, there's two options. Either this is some kind of religious exercise, he's fasting, that's a possibility, but I don't think that's the most plausible one in this situation. I think the guy is completely, he's completely self-absorbed in a spiritual, existential crisis. And I want to describe that crisis more in a second. But this is a spiritual crisis, an existential crisis. He is completely preoccupied with sorting out his life. And he's so preoccupied with sorting out his life, he's not interested in eating or drinking. This is an intense, incredibly intense time for Paul. It doesn't end until Ananias comes, lays hands on him, he receives his sight, and it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's baptized and eats and drinks. And Luke goes out of his way to say that he then eats and drinks and is strengthened. The crisis is over. The crisis is past. The issues that are up in the air, the issues that he's wrestling over have been resolved. He can now return to the normal course of life of eating and drinking and not being preoccupied with his existential struggle. I think that's one indication that we have that this is not his conversion experience. Also, notice that unlike the Ethiopian eunuch, we have a very different story here. In the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch is wrestling with the text of Isaiah, trying to understand what it is that Isaiah is talking about. This man, Philip, shows up, tells him about what's been transpiring in Jerusalem over the last few months, explains to him how that fits the prophecy in Isaiah, and the Ethiopian eunuch goes, "That's it. There's water. What's to keep me from being baptized? I want to be a disciple too." You have this immediate, you first of all have this openness, this responsiveness before Philip is even on the scene, and that responsiveness and openness results in the Ethiopian eunuch immediately believing it, wanting to become a disciple, wanting to be baptized. We don't see that in Paul. We don't see any sort of positive acknowledgement on his part that he even believes that this person speaking to him really is Jesus. I mean, you have Jesus telling him who he is, and Paul just kind of out of some kind of shock, obeying him, doing what he says to do, but no indication of any positive response on his part. Thirdly, he isn't described as being filled with the Spirit until Ananias comes, visits him, lays his hands on him. Now, we already have some idea in the book of Acts what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's what happened at Pentecost. It happened several other times in the chapters intervening. It has to do with having the eyes to see, having ears to hear, having the mind open to be able to understand, to be able to see the significance of all that this is about, and having the personal openness to see the relevance of it to my own life. That's what it means to have the spirit of truth come into my life and open me up to the truth of the gospel. Well, that's, Luke is very careful to point out that Saul is not filled with the Spirit until Ananias comes. And then he wants to be baptized, right? I mean, then he's baptized, it says in the text. It seems to me, given all the evidence that we have in the book of Acts so far, that that's his conversion experience, if you will. That's the moment where his eyes are opened, when now he understands, now he gets it, now he sees, and he sees the relevance of all this to himself and takes that step of wanting to become a disciple in the form of baptism. The other thing I think to recognize in evidence of that is that Paul describes a radically different kind of process to coming to belief in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, I would argue, Paul is in effect describing his conversion experience. And his conversion experience that he describes in Romans 7 has nothing to do with Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. It has everything to do with being someone who had championed the law of Moses, who was all for God and all for God's holy law, and found himself in a position that the very law that he loved was a law that he was unable to keep. It was not a law that he knew he was unable to keep until he had come to a more clear, more profound understanding of the requirements of the law, and it seems to have revolved around the 10th commandment, or I can't remember what order it comes in, but thou shalt not covet, you shall not desire. Paul, in meditating on that, apparently came to understand that the sort of obedience, the sort of godliness, the sort of righteousness that the law requires is not just lifestyle changes. It's not just having my choices in life be outwardly and externally obedient to a certain code. What God really requires is that I be the sort of person on the inside, deep in my inwardness, deep in my subjectivity, where I want what God wants. I desire what God desires. The commandments of God are delightful to me because the vision of morality that they portray is a vision that I can personally embrace and can personally get behind. I don't commit adultery because I don't want to be an adulterer. I don't commit murder because I don't want to be hateful. I don't steal because I want to respect other people and love other people to the point of respecting their rights to their property, and on and on and on. It's having a vision about what I want to be all about and who I want to be and what values I want to define my own existence. That's what God really is requiring in the law of Moses. Phariseeism, for the most part, did not understand that. For the most part, Phariseeism thought that if I simply conform my outward actions and behavior to a certain code of ethics, I can pat myself on the back and say, you're a good and godly boy. And what Paul came to recognize is, oh, but I fall so far short of actually being inside the sort of person who defines his own existence, whose very desires, whose very passions, whose very drives from deep within would be something that would conform to who God wants a human being to be. That's not the person I am. And that engendered a moral crisis for Paul, according to Romans 7, if I read that right, where the very law that had promised life to him was bringing upon him this incredible sense of condemnation. I'm unworthy of God. I stand condemned by God because the very person the law requires that I be, I am not that person. And he finally, the law finally had the God intended effect on him. It crushed him. It destroyed him. It killed him because it put him under this load of condemnation and judgment. Well, if that's related to his conversion experience, then Jesus popping up on the road to Damascus may have been some kind of catalyst to that in one way or another. But it's not really what changed his mind. It's not really what he was wrestling with for 3 days without eating and drinking. It's not primarily what he's wrestling with. On the other hand, it is a catalyst, and I think it's very, I think we can imagine, putting ourselves in Paul's shoes, how traumatic this would have been. You're going along for months or years of your life, literally putting people to death in your attempt and your zeal, in your fervency to serve God. And what you're doing is righteous, what you're doing is good. Paul is utterly sincere in what he's doing. This is his way of worshiping, serving, loving God, and obeying God. And then all of a sudden, this character who shows up, who is a fraud, who is a crook, or at very best, some innocent foil in the plot of these evil apostles and other people of the way to foist this anti-God religion on the Jews and destroy Judaism, all of a sudden this so-called fraud or foil shows up and says, "Here I am, Paul. I'm the one you're persecuting." I mean, put yourself in his shoes. Do you believe that? I would, knowing myself the way I do, I think I would resist that with a great deal of energy. No, this is some kind of weird hallucination that I'm having. This is some demon. I mean, this is something. This is not Jesus. I refuse to believe that that is Jesus, because I have so much invested in that not being Jesus. I have so much invested in me being right in the last several years of my life. So I would not quickly acknowledge the truth of this encounter. I would wrestle with it. I would fight it. And something inside of me would go, "It just is not so." And even in the final analysis, even if I decided it can't be anybody else but Jesus, there would still be a voice in me that would say, "But never mind. Just keep on going. Maybe nobody will notice. I have too much invested in not having to admit that I've been wrong. Not just wrong. I've been murdering people over this issue. I mean, that's in it pretty deep. To be murdering people about a point of view and then find out you made a mistake. I mean, can you imagine in your own heart how difficult it would be to admit a mistake of that magnitude? That's what Paul is faced with here. Somehow, by God's grace, he can't just dismiss it. But I think he spent 3 days trying to dismiss it. And I think that's why you find him not eating and not drinking. Because he's trying to turn reality into non-reality. He's trying to find a way to escape the implications of this encounter with Jesus. If this really was an encounter with Jesus, then Jesus really is raised from the dead. If he really is raised from the dead, he really is who his disciples are saying he is. And if that's true, I've been very wrong. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to claim that I'm wrong. Is there any way we can reframe this? Is there any way we can redefine what's happened here so that I don't have to admit that I've been wrong? And for 3 days, I think he spent trying it. And at the end of the 3 days, somehow, and again, God uses a catalyst in the form of this man, Ananias. Ananias comes and lays hands on him. The scales fall from his eyes. He sees again. And accompanied by the being able to see physically, the spirit of truth is poured out into his heart, and he sees from the heart. I think it's no accident that God blinded him in the encounter on the road, and he releases the scales from the eyes so that he can see when Ananias comes. It's just one of those little things that God every now and then does in these people's lives, where he has a physical metaphor of what he's going to do at the same time spiritually. Paul, you've been blind, but I'm going to release you from your blindness so that you can see. So he blinds him literally on the road so that when Ananias comes, he can not only give him sight spiritually, but he gives him sight physically at the same time, as a kind of metaphor for what he's committed to doing in his life. Okay, what do we make of Paul's experience here? Do we have to have a religious experience in order to be converted and come to true faith in the same way that Paul did? think my answer to that would be yes and no. Everyone's experience, of course, is different, sometimes radically different. It does seem inescapable to me, however, that coming to belief in Jesus is going to involve undergoing a dramatic and earth-shaking paradigm shift of one kind or another. What I will call an existential crisis, what I have been calling an existential crisis. I want to define that. By an existential crisis, I mean this. The term comes from the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard. As many of you know, I'm learning to appreciate Kierkegaard a great deal the more I read him. But he coined this term because he wanted to emphasize that the real question of human existence is not what are angels, what do they look like, what is the nature of their being, not even what is God, what does he look like, what is the nature of his being. These issues of metaphysical speculation are not the questions that the philosopher needs to answer. The question that the philosopher needs to answer, indeed the question that every human being needs to answer, is what is this thing called human existence? What do I do with it? What does it mean to be a human being? Not just what does it mean to be humanity? What does it mean for me, Jack, to be a human being? How do I define my existence? What values do I commit myself to? What priorities, what beliefs, what perceptions? What commitments do I make from the depths of my own being about who I am? It's about my individual personal existence that philosophy needs to concern itself with. And every one of us needs to be a philosopher in that sense. We need to be a philosopher who raises the only important philosophical question. What does it mean for me, Jack, to be a human being? How do I define that? How do I see that? That's the existential question. And the term existential is shorthand for having to do with human existence. Even more accurately, having to do with individual human existence. My existence. So an existential crisis is when I come to a fork in the road, when I come to a point in my life when I've been defining my existence in a particular way by a certain set of values, certain set of beliefs, certain set of desires, commitments, and so on. And all of a sudden something happens in my life that throws all that into question. Really, Jack? Life says to me, circumstances say to me, really, Jack? That's what your life is all about? That's what you want it to be all about? Those are the commitments that really define human existence? Is that what ought to define human existence? And then I have two choices to make. One is to somehow close my ears to the question, not face it, not confront it, not face into how life and circumstances have raised that question for me. Or I can begin to throw my life up in the air and reconsider it. Yes, who am I? Why am I here? What is this all about? What ought I to be all about? And what am I going to commit my life to? How am I going to define my existence? And during an existential crisis, we have the potential for redefining who we are, redefining my entire life. Paul had defined his life by his love for God, but he defined his life by his love for a different God than the God who was really there, for a God who had different purposes than the purposes of the God who really was running history. And all of a sudden, this man, Jesus, shows up on the scene who's supposed to be dead. This Jesus raised from the dead shows up on the scene, throwing all that into question. Throwing into question whether he had chosen rightly, whether he had seen correctly, whether he had seen things the way they really were. And now he has to do something with it. Now, how easy it is for us to believe that would be an easy thing to do. Oh, you're Jesus? I need to apologize. I thought you were dead. Well, let me be your disciple. Let's do this differently from now on. We would love to think it was that easy, because we would love to think that we're not that evil. We would love to think that our hearts are not that hard against the truth, against God, against reality. But Paul shows us differently, because Paul is just a microcosm of all of humanity. Paul is us. We are Paul. We would wrestle in exactly the same way that Paul does. We've had this set of commitments, and those have been interesting to us for all kinds of evil reasons, all kinds of perverse reasons. And all of a sudden, the truth has broken in and exposed me. Exposed me for being hard and God-hating and God-resistant and truth-resistant. And now what am I going to do with that? I either have to lie a lot harder, or I have to repent. I have to change. I have to alter my whole definition of myself. And that's what Paul is wrestling with here. That's an existential crisis. I would argue, in that sense, what we see happening here is a paradigm for every one of us. Every one of us, in one way or another, is going to have some sort of existential crisis in coming to make Jesus our Lord, to become his disciple. That will almost inevitably involve some kind of moral crisis, because one of the ways in which we are forced to redefine ourselves is, whereas we used to define ourselves as good, even those of us who were raised under the creeds declaring ourselves sinners, as far as the creed was concerned, we have believed we are sinners. As far as I am concerned, I'm a good sinner. The commitment of my heart is to my own goodness. And it requires some kind of existential crisis to come to a point where I recognize all of this goodness that I am satisfied enough with, that I can kind of be smug about, is a goodness that I recognize and that I acknowledge only by a very shoddy standard of goodness. I can only maintain that if I allow myself a whole lot of room to move. But if I actually measure myself by the standard of any kind of true perfection, of any kind of true moral purity, then how can I help but recognize my selfishness, my pettiness, my hatred, my cruelty, my thoughtlessness, all that stuff that makes my life so ugly, my inner life in particular, makes it so ugly. And I have to finally confront that. And in confronting that, I'm then forced with this existential choice. Do I redefine myself then in terms of what's true about me? Or do I go on lying to myself all the harder to try to maintain the illusion in my own heart that I'm actually not that bad after all? That's always going to be a part of this existential crisis that every one of us is going to have to face when we become a believer. But there's a no to this religious experience. Paul not only had this existential and moral crisis, but he also had this dramatic, supernatural religious experience. The lights flashing, going blind, falling to the ground, all this stuff that, you know, TBN, eat your heart out. I mean, this is really a really supernatural, dramatic event. That's there as well. But this is a very special and unique person. And this special and unique person, set apart by Jesus to become probably the most significant of all the apostles, more significant than Peter, that Paul wrote most of our New Testament. Paul's the one who extended the gospel, I mean, not single-handedly, but spearheaded the effort to extend the knowledge of the gospel to the Gentile world, to the whole Gentile world. I think in terms of his the role that God gave him to play, there's no question, but he's the most significant of the apostles. This is a man who was more opposed to Christianity than perhaps anybody on the face of the earth at this time, or at least as opposed to it as anybody on the face of the earth, more activistic than anybody in his desire to stomp it out. To go from there to becoming the chief of the apostles was a very dramatic event, and I think worthy of the supernatural dramatic events that surrounded his confrontation with Jesus. But just as Paul was unique, I think we can understand that in all likelihood the events are unique. I have never experienced anything like it. Most of you have never experienced anything like it. Can God do that? Sure. Does God do that? Not much, I don't think. You have more claims that God is doing that. But in terms of actual supernatural invention at noon on the road to Damascus, I don't think it happens very often. I think it happens more often in the midst of emotional and psychological crises of one kind or another, where we have these self-induced kinds of dreams or visions or hallucinations or daydreams or whatever they are. Those sorts of things can happen. But I don't think that's what happened to Paul. He was not under stress, and the stress forced this sort of weird, bizarre psychological experience. This was the living God. This was Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus, appearing to him and intervening in his life. I remember years and years ago, Eldridge Cleaver. Do you remember Eldridge Cleaver? Eldridge Cleaver was one of the movers and shakers of the Black Panthers back in the 60s. He had to escape to France. He was a refugee to France because he had a search warrant, or had a, what do you call it, a warrant out for his arrest. So he escaped to France and lived on the Riviera for years and years. On the Riviera, Jesus appeared to him, and Eldridge Cleaver became a Christian. He came back to the States to face the music, the legal music that he had to face, and I'm not sure what happened. Charges were dismissed or something. But then he began to speak in Christian circles for a while. He came to the church where I was, and where I was on the pastoral staff. We met with him, talked with him, he spoke. Incredibly intelligent man, very articulate, very, very perceptive man. But was he a believer? I don't know. I'm not sure. Because as you watched his subsequent life and the things that he said and the things that he did, the things that he invested in, the things he was committed to, he went a very different direction from the Apostle Paul. He had some very novel ideas about Christianity. He flirted with Mormonism for a while. And then the last thing I heard, he was being interviewed in some bar in Oakland, and the journalist, that his latest thing was, the best thing that can happen for the Black American male is that we change the clothing so that we return to cod pieces. I'm not sure that that's the most significant thing that can happen in American culture. There's nothing about the future, I mean the subsequent events in Eldridge Cleaver's life, to suggest that he had really encountered the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus would have taught him the real gospel, and the real gospel would have looked very different than the kinds of things that came out of his mouth. Now, on the other hand, he didn't live that much longer, and who knows what would have happened if he had been dealt with differently by us, the church, and instead of being put up on a pedestal, had been trained and had been taught. We're going to learn some things about Paul as we go on here. We won't have time this morning, but he spent a great deal amount of time in training before he even began to evangelize, interestingly enough. Eldridge Cleaver comes back from the Riviera, and immediately we give him a pulpit. We're just not thinking straight. It takes time to do a paradigm shift. Paradigm shifts don't happen overnight. It takes time to reorient myself, to relearn. And Cleaver never got that time. So what would have happened if he had had the time? I don't know. So maybe his heart was right. Maybe his conversion was real. But he just had a very limited role in what God wanted to do in his life. I don't know. I don't know what the truth is. But it seems equally possible to me that what he saw on the Riviera was not Jesus, but something that was a figment of his own imagination. By the way, he saw him in the moon. So that maybe that tells you something as well. My point is, we can't just be dazzled by the apparent supernatural. The apparent supernatural is relatively worthless. It could mean anything. It could be a lot of different things. It can be subject to a lot of different interpretations. It has to be put in a wider and broader context before we know even what it is, let alone what it means. And I think it's only by putting Paul's encounter in the wider context that we know what it means and what it is. I'm running out of time. I realize I'm right in the middle of things, but just so I leave time for you to comment, let's stop there and I'll just pick up these threads in a couple of, I guess it's 3 weeks. In 3 weeks. Maybe we'll do some serious review. But your comments and questions.
In talking about this time period where Paul was in Damascus and was praying, and he also had this vision that someone was going to come to him.
Mm-hmm.
You left that out in terms of talking about that explicitly. It seems to me that could be significant too, that he's praying to God and God gives him this vision and then this very thing happens. Did that play a part? Could you talk about that a little bit?
Play a part in his own conversion?
Sure.
I'm sure it played a part in that it's a lot harder to say, this is not really happening, this is not real, this is not what it appears to be, when
he has his own vision.
Yeah, he has his own vision and it happens.
Right.
That's one more validation of the truthfulness, of the authenticity, of the genuineness of what is going down. And the more he's faced with the genuineness of what's going down, the harder it's going to become to maintain his intellectual integrity and yet dismiss it. And, I mean, it's God's mercy, it's God's grace that he attacks my rationalizations, undermines my rationalizations, and doesn't allow me to deceive myself about what's really going on. Now, God doesn't always do that, but to the extent that he does that in our life, it's his mercy and grace that he does it. But there's no, in the end, there's no amount of evidence that will ever make somebody repent. The evidence is a catalyst to it, but my heart is so deceitful that I could, to the end, find a way of dismissing all the evidence if I want to. If I'm really committed to not believing, unbelief will find a way. Gabe? And then Margaret has it.
I struggle greatly, you know, with my faith and trying to understand what's true. I'm one long existential crisis, but I don't. It's a settled thing for me that there has to be something that's true, and I want to find out what that is, and that's the direction that I struggle in. But for a lot of people, that's not a given, and to say that there is one thing that is true and that what is the important thing, the business of your life, is to find out how you're going to relate to that truth, is they hear all sorts of evil and crushing, and they hear not goodness in that. I don't know. I watched the movie Elizabeth, and here is the young, comparatively vulnerable Elizabeth being taken to the tower, surrounded by priests, and she's saying, We all believe in God, don't we? And they're saying there is one faith, there is one faith. And they're the political powers that be and the theological powers that be in that moment. And that for a lot of people, what they hear when someone says there's one truth is they see that political power, that crushing evil person, and the way it can get personified in dogma and persecution. And I don't feel like I have a very good ability. It takes me a lot of work, and I'm not there, and I'd like you to help with being able to say one more time, differentiate between what we often see in history and in human relationships that is not a good thing, but the people I'm sorry, I'm getting lost. I'm like, I think if I talk more, it will get less clear. I think you may have got it. Did you get it at all?
I think so.
Okay, if you can ask me a question, that might help.
Keep the mic, Candy.
Okay.
So your question is, can I say anything to help understand the distinction between those priests gathered around Elizabeth and
the gospel message, which is this is the truth, and
okay,
your life depends on whether you see
okay
this.
Well, okay. One huge difference is the people of the way. Notice it's not the people of the way who are persecuting the people not of the way. It's the people who are not of the way, Paul, who's persecuting the people of the way. Now, why? Because the people of the way recognize how impossible it is to coerce other people into authentic belief. You cannot coerce authentic belief. You can coerce outward conformity to a dogma, to an orthodoxy, to a belief system, to a lifestyle orthodoxy as well as a doctrinal orthodoxy. You can coerce people into outwardly bowing to that, acknowledging that, paying lip service to it. But authentic belief in Jesus as the Messiah, authentic belief, there's all kinds of phony belief that you could probably coerce, but authentic belief in Jesus as the Messiah is something that either happens as a reality within the inward heart of a person, or it doesn't happen at all. And there's nothing I can do to coerce it, and it doesn't do any good to coerce it. So a person who's legitimately of the way, recognizing that there's no way it can be coerced, is not going to resort to coercion of any way, shape, or form, is not going to resort to violence, is not going to resort to psychological manipulation, emotional manipulation, physical coercion, anything of the sort. They are going to seek to persuade. They are going to, the term that keeps being used in the New Testament is bear witness to, testify to, proclaim. They're going to let the information get out there, but they are going to leave it to people to do with it whatever they're going to do with it, either believe it or deny it. A believer may appeal to another person in tears. Paul describes that in Thessalonians, because they really deeply desire with an incredible affection for the people that they're working with, that they would see, that their eyes would be opened and that they would see. But they recognize that this has to be God calling them. If I can only believe by being filled with the Spirit, then it's pretty much up to the Spirit whether they believe or not. It's not up to me. And that allows people who are truly of the way to have a kind of relaxed confidence that God will take care of other people. And all I need to do is bear witness and testify and proclaim. But at the same time that they have that kind of relaxed attitude, that relaxed attitude is not reflected by, hey, we're all in this together. You know, we're all okay. We all have our own belief system, and any belief is okay. They call the way, because they recognize, as Jesus did, that the road to eternal life is exceedingly narrow, and few pass that way. There are many, many ways in which we can deceive ourselves into believing something more comfortable than the truth, believing what we would rather believe rather than face into the truth itself and embrace that. And there are so many more ways to deceive ourselves that most people find their way there rather than the narrow way of the truth itself. So that they have the perspective that the truth is unique, it's exclusive, it's not broad, it's narrow, but they out of that does not lead them to beating people into submission to that truth, because they recognize that that kind of submission to the truth is worthless anyway.
Does that help? Yeah, that was definitely my question. Can I add a piece to
sure
my question? For many people, at least part of their experience in small or big ways has been people, often parents or people in authority, saying, you need to buy my vision of reality or I will withhold from you life essential things, you know, my love, safety,
respect,
whatever. And can you talk about the difference between a human who has no right to be saying that and God, the creator of reality, saying you need to believe this. You need to respond rightly to reality or you will remain under my wrath.
Okay. And well, because the difference is there's really no comparison. I realize that I have often thought of those as being parallel, but if you'll notice what I've been suggesting over probably several weeks now, God is not coming to me and saying, believe and you'll make me happy, don't believe and boy am I going to be ticked. His perspective, my belief is not something God is responding to, and my unbelief is not something God is responding to. My belief is the result of God having already worked in me. I mean, this may make it worse rather than better, but the fact of the matter is, God is choosing whomever he will, regardless of how, everybody is unworthy. Everybody is in rebellion. Everybody is worthy of eternal damnation, of eternal judgment. That's the perspective that the Bible takes. And then to people in their unworthiness, right at the moment of their unworthiness, God decides, I'm going to make him a child of God. And then the fact, take Paul for example. Paul, in the midst of his breathing threats and murder, God takes him and says, I'm going to make him a believer. In fact, I think I'll make him the most important apostle the world has ever known. Now, why? Is there anything about Paul that kind of recommended himself to God? Not at all. Not even close. It's just God has decided in his sovereignty, God who's capable of remaking people, has decided I'm going to remake him. And his coming to believe is just one of the dramatic symptoms that God is in Paul remaking him. So God doesn't have to coerce us because he creates us. And in his recreating me, he recreates me a believer from the unbeliever that I was before. That's part of what it means to be the new man in Christ. It's like I've been recreated.
Right. But we experience that choice and that struggle and we can hear that ultimatum also. And I just think it's important to acknowledge that some of what people struggle with is that what you tell me is true and what you are telling me is hopeful sounds a lot like evil that's been done to me. And, you know, guilty by association. You know, do you understand what I'm saying? For some friends of mine, the idea that you're evil, it's so hard to get there because we don't want to hear it, period. There's that. We just don't want to hear that. We want to believe better of ourselves. But it's also very hard to get there because we have been crushed and in an evil way told that we are unworthy. And I just think it's important to keep looking at.
Yeah.
It does get mixed up for us.
Well, that's true. It does. But the important thing that, and each person just needs, and we can't do this for other people, we can only do it with respect to ourselves, is to guard our own hearts to recognize that that I don't use the difficulty of, I mean, there's a distinction to be made between my emotional response to these truths and my volitional response to these truths. You described yourself a second ago as having an ongoing, eternal existential crisis, one long existential crisis. You know, one thing you might think about with respect to that is, it's one thing to have an emotional lack of a sense of lack of confidence, a sense of lack of certainty, a sense of a sense of a lack of confidence about the truth of the gospel at an emotional level. It's another thing to not believe it at a volitional level, or to even be in limbo at a volitional level. The issue is not how do I feel about the truth of the gospel. The issue is what am I acting on? The truth is what am I committed to so much that I'm going to make the choices in my life that I have to make choices consistent with one view of reality or another, which view of reality I'm going to have my choices line up with. Well, that's commitment. And some people may make that commitment and have a great deal of security, emotionally speaking, feel a great sense of security surrounding that commitment. They feel confident about the truth of the gospel. Other people may not, for a variety of different reasons, may not feel all that confident about the commitment that they're making, but they're going to define their life by that commitment. Well, I think that sanctification, the emotional confidence that goes with that, is going to either be there or not, depending upon a lot of different factors, and God may or may not bring that into my life. But that's not the critical piece. The critical piece is the volitional commitment to that. Now I lost where I was going. What did you ask me? You'd ask me.
I think you covered it. I don't.
I'm not sure how, but thank you. One more, and then we got to go, Margaret.
Regarding whether we've had some kind of a supernatural or potentially supernatural external experience that was a catalyst to our becoming a Christian, I definitely became a Christian under some weird circumstances. And for a while there, the question of, you know, what really happened to me, was this some kind of mental chemical imbalance that's just never happened again in the 20 years I've been a Christian, or you know, what's going on? What the conclusion I finally came to is that it didn't really matter whether this was some kind of supernatural thing or not. It had the effect of kind of pulling me up by the scruff of the neck and making me look at the gospel. And the reason I believe the gospel has nothing to do with how I happened to look at it, the thing that occasioned my looking at it. It's after I looked at it, it made sense. So it became a non-question from the standpoint of, you know, why do I believe? I don't believe because, you know. But it did, the question still remains in my mind, how you define the supernatural when I know that some people have tried to invalidate, for instance, the miracle, quote unquote, of the Jews crossing through the Reed Sea or the Red Sea, whichever it was, by saying, oh, there was an earthquake and this was a tsunami that just happened to have, you know, happen on, or there was a, you know, meteor that fell, or, you know, all sorts of natural explanations. And the response to that is, you know, it doesn't particularly matter if it had a natural explanation. What was supernatural was the coincidence of the Jews absolutely needing that natural phenomenon, an unusual natural phenomenon, if it is, at that moment, and it appearing. So given that I believe that God is in charge of everything, both the typical way he acts, which we call natural, and some atypical ways, which are supernatural, how do you define a supernatural act? I mean, is it just relative frequency? Is it coincidence? Is it
like take the Red Sea? It's one thing for natural events to lead to a dry path across the Red Sea being formed. It's an entirely different matter. For natural events to lead to a dry path across the Red Sea right when Israel needs it to escape the Egyptian army. And what puts that in the miracle category, or the sign of God's presence and of God's commitment to them and God's love for them, is the timing of that. And if it were indeed caused by natural events, that would not in any way diminish the miraculous nature of what happened in that particular case. Paul on the road to Damascus, I think it is significant that everybody fell to the ground, everybody saw the bright light, everybody heard something, even though they didn't all discern the voice, the message, they all heard something. This was a public event. Was it natural in origin? Could be, except a mediator saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I don't know. A conjunction of a natural event and God speaking could be. None of that really ultimately matters, whether God uses physical natural means or whether he's creating matter and energy ex nihilo to do it doesn't really ultimately matter as you're suggesting. But, and you're right, and thank you for bringing that up. Even if it is a emotionally, psychologically induced hallucination, but it's something that God providentially uses as the catalyst in my life, in terms of what he was intending to affect by it, it doesn't really make any difference whether he really appeared or whether it just seemed like he appeared to me. The net result is the same in either case. But I'm just suggesting here, this is not Paul alone in his room, not having eaten for days and being completely stressed out and having some weird psychological phenomenon. This has all the marks of being some kind of intervention. Whether through natural means or not, it's still nevertheless a divine intervention in his life.
As I sort of observed myself wondering about the question, after I had settled the issue of, okay, my faith doesn't depend on this being supernatural or whatever, and sort of observing other people's, you know, other people who I talked to who had similar kinds of situations, it seemed to me there's a strong emotional draw to it, probably the same thing that that drew people to be more attracted to the gift of tongues than to the gift of prophecy, that this sense of I want to be special to God, and if God went out of his way to rearrange reality for me, then that means I'm special to God. I also want to believe the truth, though.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess in the process of thinking about this, it's occurred to me that given that it is a narrow way and not many people find themselves on it, those people who are chosen are special, that need to be special to God. How much more special can you be
exactly. Than
to be chosen, no matter how he did it?
Yeah, exactly. Well said. I've kept you too long.